In an unnamed village in the Judean hills, a young woman named Mary has arrived after traveling urgently to visit her relative Elizabeth. The traveler in her youth carries within her the child of God. Elizabeth in her advanced age carries within her the prophet who will announce his coming. This, I would argue, is the most astonishing summit between two human beings, or four, depending on how you count it, in the whole sweep of human history. And in many Christian traditions, that quotation from Mary is an important part of their liturgy throughout the year. These kinds of stories and these biblical hymns, where someone, just a biblical personage, will just start sort of spouting this lovely, beautiful, poetic piece. These pieces tell us and tell the world something about what it means to be who we are, which is followers of Christ. These stories shape our faith. They shape our intentions, our self-understanding, our sense of our purpose, and our ultimate goal. We tell these stories and read these passages year after year, Advent after Advent, for a reason. It's crucial to our own lives and to the future of the church that we keep on reading and hearing and telling them. And when a story has been heard year after year, as this piece of the Christmas story is, along with all the other narratives around Jesus' birth, the risk is the same as the risk inherent in saying the Lord's Prayer every Sunday or singing the doxology every Sunday, which is to say that repetition, which is so crucial to our absorbing as well as our reaffirming of our identity, can also become an echo and sometimes an empty echo. How many musical pieces have I heard so many times that I've got them memorized until the thrill of the singer's voice or the ecstasy of a stirring chord progression or the achingly beautiful dissonance or the captivating rhythm or the surprise in Haydn's Symphony No. 94 or the beautiful timbre of the expertly controlled instrument has been more or less played to death in my mind, and the surprise and the thrill are just gone. I know what's coming up. I know exactly what it's going to sound like, and I find that I'm no longer inspired by it except in the sense that I appreciate it. Ah, Bach. And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't have those things that are repeated. Quite the opposite is really what I'm saying. I need my Christmas story every year, and I want it straight out of the Bible. I had a lady in a previous congregation who was and remains one of my favorite people on the face of the earth. Each Christmas time, at some point during Advent, I would recount a narrative from the Bible that clarifies some of our enduring sort of Christmas pageant images that aren't quite correct. Howard Eddington's book, by the way, if you haven't got it yet, go buy it. Howard Eddington's book covers a lot of these kinds of things. For example, I might have had reason to point out that there's no reason to think that there were three magi, and they definitely weren't kings, and they were nowhere near the stable on the night that Jesus was born. They wouldn't have shown up until probably a couple of years later. Invariably, when this would have been mentioned in a worship service one week, the next week, as soon as I sat down in our Sunday school class, you know who I'm talking about, Miss Helen would come over and sit right next to me and say, "Why don't you believe in the Bible?" I'd say, I do believe in it, which is why I talk about what's actually in it. She'd say, "Well, you don't believe in Christmas." And I could totally sympathize. There are some aspects of Christmas that I have to have. And when I went and pulled the three kings out of Miss Helen's mental nativity set, I was denying her something that she had relied on for more than 80 Christmases. I don't actually have the authority to rework the Bible so that there are three kings by the manger that night. But I find myself in total sympathy with Miss Helen. And again, we have to have, the church must have, the Christmas narrative every year. We need not only to know, but to savor the complete biblical account, to rehearse it, to repeat it, to recite it, to review it. But the risk of the absolutely necessary repetition of all of our most important stories holds within its promise that inescapable threat, that in the recitation we may find over time, for each of us in our own private timeline, that its capacity to leave us amazed is somewhat diminished. And centuries of occasionally ineffective sermons by even decent preachers have proven that we cannot manufacture amazement. I have learned. It doesn't move the needle 1 millimeter to stand in a pulpit or a classroom, or for that matter in front of a mirror, saying, "Come on, be amazed. You're supposed to be amazed." Amazement cannot be conjured and does not appear on demand. And so we have this episode in the earliest stages of Luke's gospel, filled with things that can at least be appreciated as having the capacity to astonish. The Almighty Creator of the universe has sent a heavenly messenger named Gabriel, not only to Mary, but 6 months earlier to Mary's cousin Elizabeth's husband, a priest whom the Bible says was getting on in years, named Zechariah. To each of them, Zechariah, and then 6 months later, Mary. Gabriel's message has been that flying in the face of biological certainties, each of them is about to become a parent. When Zechariah was told that his wife Elizabeth and he were going to have a baby, and he wondered how that could be, seems like a decent thing to wonder, Gabriel cursed him for his doubt, cursed him with an inability to speak, which would last, as Gabriel said, until the day these things occur. And immediately, Zechariah was unable to speak. So 6 months later, 6 months after that event, when Mary arrived at the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Elizabeth felt the child that she was carrying leap. And she said to Mary, "Why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" Now, for her to know and to say that the child Mary was carrying was the Lord, her Lord, that was gigantic. Both Elizabeth and the unborn baby she was carrying have identified Jesus for who he is before he is born. How is this happening? This is a girl going to visit her aging relative in a hill town that's so insignificant that the Bible doesn't even bother to mention its name. And now we're talking about an angel having been appointed by God to visit both households and proclaim that God's salvation, that's another huge concept, is coming through these two children whom they have inconceivably conceived. I'm gratified to recognize that, just as I, upon reading things over and over, year after year with repetition, just as I sometimes do not register the astonishment that is perhaps due, the Bible also rarely seems particularly astonished at any of what it tells us. From the creation story through the Exodus, from the prophets of Israel to the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus Christ, it's hard to get the Bible narrative to give you so much as a, huh. Jacob's out walking at night, and apropos of not a single thing, and with no zero introduction, Genesis 32, 24 goes, "Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." Oh, because that would normally happen, I guess. That man, incidentally, is identified by most interpreters as God. Shouldn't Holy Scripture at least go, can you believe what just happened? An angel goes to Zechariah and then to Mary. The Bible reports this like somebody went to Bilo to get a head of lettuce or something. As Jesus grows and reemerges as an adult, we will from time to time see that the people around him are amazed. But the Bible itself seems to understand something from the beginning that the people do not necessarily, which is that we exist in a cosmic realm where God and not mundane earthbound expectation reigns. Laws of physics, indisputable effects of biology, chemistry, geology. These things give our mortal lives in this mortal world a certain physical stability. We know there are some things we can sort of count on that are just absolutely, they're part of our reality. Gravity. Okay. The need for an animal to, including humans, to have adequate food and water. These are kind of physical reality essentials. But this is an almost infinitesimally small part of a realm that is greater and deeper and vaster than any human mind is capable of encompassing. We move around. We go get groceries, we put up an umbrella in the rain, we fold our laundry, we sleep, we get up and start over. How many thousands of miracles and millions of astonishing realities are represented in each of those mundane activities, starting with the constant baffling mystery of our very existence. And the inexpressibly awesome truth that each and every single one of us is valued by our Creator God more than the billions of galaxies in the universe that God has made. Elizabeth expressed this amazing thing to Mary. Why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? The one we've been waiting for, Mary. And not just you and I, but our people. And not just our people right now, but our people going back 1,000 years to King David. All those lost and ruined kingdoms once mighty. All those nameless generations. All those people who gazed up at the night sky between the day they were born and the day they breathed their last. The one we have all been waiting for is not just about to be here, but is in you right now. And you are here with me. And the baby inside me knew it before I did. What happens? What changes when suddenly, with precious few witnesses in a forgotten village in a hill town in Judea, the long cosmic wait is over? I wonder about that at Christmas time, particularly in Advent. Year after year of these sacred and precious images and rituals, my Scripture passages that I have to hear and have to have over and over, and my Kingston Trio Christmas record. The tree placed just right in the house, and I need an evening cold and dark enough to justify a fire in the fireplace. I remember Rusty one time saying it was like early September, and he said, I'm going to open up all the windows so I can put a fire in the fireplace because it got below 70. You just got to have that sometimes. And I know what can happen when Christmas Day comes. I remember a childhood Christmas not long after there had been a major, let's say, personnel change in my household. The ritual of gift giving, which had been unusually joyless, was now over. And there was nothing really to do, and the members of that now disjointed household were scattered. And as if to underline the feeling of nothing special going on, it was a plain, mild, dry day outside. I quietly mused on the fact that something just didn't quite feel satisfying. And somebody said, well, you know, Christmas is usually pretty much over with by about noon anyway. And I think there are a lot of people in our world who look around on a Christmas morning and kind of go, you know, weeks of preparation, a month or a lifetime of anticipation for this. And we learn, or hopefully we learn, that the Christmas we long for is not just going to happen. We are not just passive bystanders, inevitably overshadowed by a great, inexorable wave of joy. It becomes Christmas when we use what God has put into us to make it Christmas. It becomes joy when we determine to share things that bring joy with the people around us and with the rest of the world, whether that's a smile and a word of peace and even forgiveness to somebody nearby, or a financial contribution that will give somebody between here and the other side of the world a better chance at life. It becomes love, peace, and hope when we determine to bring love, peace, and hope to a world that has aching deficits in all three of those categories. But what happens to Elizabeth and Mary and their people and all the people of the world when suddenly the wait is over? Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then went back home, at which time it was time for Elizabeth to give birth. And she bore a son. And according to the custom, on the eighth day, they brought the boy to be circumcised at the temple. And there was an assumption among the family members that, and I guess the wider community, that the son would be named after his father, Zechariah. And Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. They said, nobody in your family's named John. They motioned to poor old silent Zechariah, 6 months, priest, not able to say a word. It's my nightmare. Motioned to poor old silent Zechariah to find out what name he wanted to give him. He got them to bring a writing tablet and he wrote on it, his name is John. They were all amazed, and instantly he could speak again. And Zechariah said another biblical hymn over this beautiful baby who would one day and forevermore be called John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. They'd been waiting year after year, generation after generation, through childhood, adolescence, adulthood, old age. They had grown up, lived, and died, some of them, hearing and more or less believing the promise, decade after decade, century after century. What will happen? What will you do with it when suddenly the wait is over?